We come this evening to John 21, and as we do so, unashamedly, for our Lord's Supper meditation, we are continuing in these resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus. And I say so that it is without apology, because when we think of the Lord's death, we are to remember our Lord's death, but it is a complex of his death and his burial and his resurrection. So when we think of his resurrection, it has to lead us back to the empty tomb and to the cross that sent him to that tomb. We've seen, and I review again this evening, something of the complexity of the early resurrection appearances. There is no place in our gospel accounts or in 1 Corinthians 15 that gives us a detailed list, 1 through 15, whatever there are, of resurrection appearances, and this is the precise order in which they have appeared. But evangelical scholars have wrestled with this and tried to put things together, and this is a reasonable ordering and chronology of the list. Christ is raised from the dead. The angel and the earthquake removed the stone and frightened the guard. The ladies have a resurrection appearance of Christ. Peter and John run to the tomb. John believes, and Peter marvels. And then there are these resurrection appearances on the resurrection day, but later in the day, to Mary Magdalene and the other women, to Peter, to two disciples as they were going to Emmaus, the same day at evening to the apostles and disciples in the absence of Thomas. And then we have resurrection appearances shortly after the resurrection day, 1 week later when Thomas was present, and that concludes with my Lord and my God. And then to John, Peter, Thomas, Nathanael, James, and two others at the Sea of Galilee, John 21, 1 through 14. Yes, that's where we are in the overall chronology. Then very soon, it will be to disciples on a mountain in Galilee. You see the similarity. Galilee is mentioned in both of these. And then to more than 500 brethren at once, to James, the half-brother of our Lord, to all the apostles assembled together, to the apostles at his ascension, and then to Paul as one born out of the appropriate time. And as we're thinking of these resurrection appearances, just to have it fresh in your mind again, that Jerusalem then was much more compact. And if you've got the ancient city of David down here, the place for the temple up on that level plateau, then just outside of the ancient gate was the place of the cross, and the place of the tomb seems to have been very nearby, as pointed out by the yellow arrow. And then from the scale model, once again, you see the place of the cross in relative proximity there, looking from the Kidron Valley across, looking to the west, looking at the Temple Mount and seeing beyond where the cross would have been. All of us, I want us to be reminded once again what a tomb was like in that day, what it means to roll away the stone at that tomb. Roughly that stone's 4.5 feet in diameter. You see the ceiling, those stones that were used to seal so that someone couldn't just come in and no one would know whether or not someone had visited the tomb. Here's the inside of the tomb where the various bodies were laid in Joseph's tomb. It was a new tomb, so we don't have to worry about any other remains in that tomb. Our account this evening is not down here in Jerusalem, but it is 80 miles to the north, somewhere in conjunction with the Sea of Galilee. This is a kind of boat that they were on. It's 27 feet long and 7.5 feet wide. And you say, well, that's a little bit detailed in your speculation to be able to give those dimensions. Well, maybe not so much. Back in 1986, during a time of extreme drought in the area, some fishermen slash amateur archaeologists thought that they would go poking around on the Sea of Galilee that didn't have any water, an area that didn't have water. And they found a lump, and with a little bit of inspection, they find this boat that dates back to the first century. Days and days of carefully scraping the mud off, carefully moving it. 12 years it was in a wax bath, and now it's in a museum where Jews who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are very happy to receive the money of you and me who do. So there is something of the boat, and that's why we can say 27 feet long. And I'm thinking, Bill, that if we sat it on the railing up here, that it's going to go over the top of the organ and a little bit over there, and 7.5 feet wide if the pulpit is the front part of it, and you're sitting in the pulpit there and I'm sitting, that's about as far apart as we could get from one another. Or if you take this front pew and switch it around, and you've got Larry and Karen, we're going to have to move them over to the center to be in the widest part of the boat, and then seven of us are going to be in what's going to take up the space of less than three of these pews together. So you see, it's not a large boat. Here are pictures of what it would be like restored. They can tell us that there are 12 different kinds of wood that were used in this. So either it was patched many times or it was made, but that's immaterial. The size is all that you need to get from that picture. Well, come with me this evening then, Roman numeral 1, the setting. The setting of Jesus' resurrection appearance to the seven. First of all, A, where were they? Well, they were at the Sea of Galilee, the Sea of Gennesaret, the Sea of Tiberias. And there it is. In this way, he showed himself. Jesus is in charge. And he says, the way that I want to come and give my first Galilean resurrection appearance is precisely in this way. And so it is. They are there in Galilee. Secondly, B, who were they? Well, there were seven of them. Two are not identified. We've got Peter and we got Thomas. Thomas, just two appearances ago, was absent from the disciples, and he was, even after he had heard the testimony of various of the disciples, he said that he would not believe unless he was able to stick his finger here and put his hand in the side. So when you start thinking about who's in the boat, there are seven of them. I think it would be a little uncomfortable for all of the parties if Thomas were still doubting and denying as he had been only a number of weeks before. A little hard to sit across from one another or sit in one end of the boat, look at the guys in the other end of the boat. A little bit difficult to work together all night long in those kind of quarters if you don't really agree with someone. Then we're told in the verse 2 that it's James and John, the sons of Zebedee. And we learn from this. And then we're told that there were two others of the disciples. I think I skipped over Nathanael of Cana, but I think if you go over those, you'll agree with me. There are seven men in the little boat, and they are working together all night long to provide for the necessities of life. They need food. They want fish. They know how to fish. They secure someone's boat, and they are working together. It raises the question, as we see these seven together in the close proximity for these hours, it reminds me of how when we come to the table of remembrance, there was an emphasis on the one loaf that we all partake of, because we are all one body. There is a unity that is portrayed there by the elements. And for many times, I think for sanitary purposes, it's good for us to have our individual little cups. But I don't think it would be a bad idea if we had a small little glass pitcher where you could see the juice, the fruit of the vine, the grape juice in the glass, and you could have a sense that all these little individual cups that we're going to sip from were poured from the one common cup. So there was a portrayal here of the unity of the people of God, the how we are unified as we come together. And this is important because you'll remember in 1 Corinthians 11, the reason why we have Lord's Supper instructions and the detail that we do in 1 Corinthians 11 is because the Corinthian church was so carnal and factious and divisive. It's because of their problems that we've got the information. You can't come together. It is not for the Lord's Supper that you come together. I do not praise you when you come together. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat in and drink in? To eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? So I think that you can get this sense that for this group of seven in that relatively small little boat, they're in their life together. And when we come to communion as a people of God, there is something that is being portrayed from that one common loaf that we are unified together, and that certainly ought to be our disposition. When Thomas was refusing the testimony of his friends concerning Christ's resurrection, he would not have felt all warm and fuzzy and lovey if he were stuck in a boat 27 feet by 7.5 feet wide. It is something needed to change. But isn't it encouraging to see that there has been a change? He doesn't continue to be obstinate and unbelieving and removed from his fellow apostles. And the word of application that comes to us at the outset of our study is, are you comfortable being in the boat, the small little boat, with the people of God? Is there a brother, is there a sister that you would just as soon prefer not to be in that small little boat for the 8-9 hours of the night fishing together? Is there someone in the congregation that you would just as soon that you not receive the tray, the plate from that one, and you would just as soon not to hand it to this one? Well, there's something wrong. There is the one loaf. There is the one people of God coming together at the table of communion. Well, thirdly, see, we've been asking, where were they? Who were they? There were the seven in the boat there at Galilee, and now thirdly, see, what were they doing? Verse 3, Peter says, I'm going fishing. Are we surprised? No. But he's the leader, and they go at his initiation. Now, some commentators find fault with the disciples that they have left off their apostleship, and they've gone back to their fishing. They've gone back to their old way of life. Well, just because you're an apostle doesn't mean that your calorie intake drops to zero. They still have to eat. And this is what they know to do. And if they are, as I believe, have gone up to Galilee and are waiting for the next appearance of the Lord Jesus, well, it's the most natural thing in the world for them to say, if I want to put something into my mouth, let's do what we know what to do, or at least some of them. It appears that three or at least four of these were formerly partners together in their fishing. But plainly, this going out on their little boat is not a Caribbean cruise. It's them providing for daily necessities. Calvin writes, they do what they were accustomed to do and what belonged to men in private life. It's not that they're running away from the Lord. Remember that very shortly, when John identifies, it is the Lord, Peter pulls on his outer garment and jumps in. He's not even going to wait for the boat to go the 100 yards. He's going to swim in there on it. That's not the picture of someone that is withdrawn from Christ and doesn't want to have dealings with the Lord Jesus. Now, he's already seen the Lord, but there's business that Jesus is going to have with Peter coming along here in chapter 21 and verse 15. D, how long were they doing it? How long were they fishing? Well, they went out and they got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. You see the throwback to Luke 5 on the day when Peter was converted? It's the same situation. They've been fishing all night and they caught nothing. Verse 4, but when morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore. All night with no success. It's now morning, and it's hours and hours of labor that has not been rewarded with success. And there are seven of them that have been working to some extent together to catch fish. They're beginning to smell a little bit worse than fish, but they're in this small boat together. E, what do we learn? Well, we learn of the relative poverty of the first disciples. They must engage in manual labor to maintain their basics of food and shelter. They are not men with great honors from the world or with great revenue from the world. They face the question of what shall we eat today? And that's why they're out fishing. And yet, God be praised, these poor, unlearned men turn the world upside down under the blessing of God. Their preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ is that which changed the world. And nothing but God's powerful intervention can explain the rise and progress in Christianity that we see today. You and I, with something of the background, something of the diversity, something of where different ones have been born that are here this evening, it's an indication of the gospel going out to the ends, and that by some poor, unlearned fishermen who had to fish all night in the hopes of getting enough to eat for the next day and maybe a couple of fish to sell. Secondly, what do we learn? Well, learn the value of perseverance in common duties. These men are laboring all night long, and they continue on. It was no small proof of their patience and their perseverance that they persevere in their work. If we wish to allow an opportunity for God's blessing to descend on us, we ought constantly to expect it and to labor on, knowing that in the morning, after we've been fruitless all night, there were no fish, that the great blessing of God can come all of an instant. Roman numeral 2. That much for the setting. Now, notice with me Roman numeral 2, the four brief speeches. And maybe you don't like the term speeches. It's a little more than a conversation, but it's not like a formal declaration. Jesus was speaking conversationally. But they're more of a little speech. First of all, A, there is Christ's question about a catch. Then Jesus said to them, children, have you any food? And their answer him, no. Now, what we need to understand, 100 yards, 200 cubits, is about from this, me backing up a little bit, and you going out beyond the parking lot, about 40, 50 feet out into the grass, all right? So it's not exactly being in one another's face, being too close. We're at almost the extreme extent of what we could communicate. Have you children? Have you any food? And the term here that Jesus uses is a little bit unusual. It's a term of endearment. It's a term that is commonly used of infants and of children. You know, it's a, you know, I love you, little baby. And they've got to be thinking, who's that guy on the shore who is calling us children? We're grown men. I'm not accustomed to having another man call out there. There are times classical Greek where this would be referred to a slave or to a lad, you know, a young man that's close to you. But it's unusual. But notice Christ's question there in verse 5. There's a question about their food. Did Jesus not know that they had not caught anything? This question is more for their benefit. Their brief answer, no, we don't have any food. You might expect them to respond by hollering back, who are you? But they don't. Now, secondly, B, Christ's directive and promise of a catch of fish in verse 6. So cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. Jesus directs them where to cast their net and promises them success. Now, again, these are seasoned fishermen. Somebody calls out to you and says, I know you've been out here all night, but you guys really don't know what you're doing, so if you listen to me, I'll tell you where the fish are. Yes. Peter, John, and company respond to the stranger's voice, and they do what he told them to do. And I'm thinking, why would they listen to a stranger? But perhaps there's some symbolism here that God attends the speaking of his word. And God blesses his word by attending it and giving it power. But the point is, they meet with unimagined success. Their emotional state will make a dramatic improvement. They won't be noticing the smell of one another quite so much, will they? So we work hard. I don't care if you sweat more. We got to pull this net in. And then verse 7, John perceives the man to be Jesus. As in the tomb, John is the first to get it. He's the first to arrive at the tomb. He stands on the outside. He's looking in, and he embraces our Lord's resurrection from the dead. Peter comes in the race second, but he runs right on inside. And he goes away marveling, but not yet believing. John is the quiet, the reflective individual, and he speaks his mind to Peter. It is the Lord. Peter, typical of himself, springs into action. He heard, he dressed, and he plunged. And there are a number of things in this account that make it obvious that it is an eyewitness account. So, these guys were up there in Galilee, and Jesus came and told them such and such. Now, this is somebody who is there, or somebody has seen the movie of what happened, and they're able to say, well, John got it, and he said, it is the Lord. Peter typically sprung into action. He put his clothes on. It struck me odd when he did, because why do you put your outer clothes on to jump in the water? But that's what he did, and he swam on in. It was like he wasn't going to see us again, and he wanted his outer garment with him. but he plunges in. Then verse 8, the six other disciples arrive at Jesus' shore. Six men arrive with their net in tow. They are sensible, they are responsible and diligent. They know their Lord would not work a miracle for naught. Our Lord wouldn't want it to go to waste. So seven disciples are now at the shore, all with an already prepared fire and some fish already on the fire. They arrive wet, cold, weary, and hungry, and our Lord is ready to warm them with his fire, and Jesus is ready to refresh them with his fish and his bread. How do you think that Jesus is going to care for you in the here and now? Do you think that the Lord Jesus is going to work so that there will be no trials and no difficulties that you will face? If he didn't do that with capital A apostles, then don't expect he's going to do it for you. But what is the Lord Jesus going to do? He's going to test them. He's going to have them go all night without fishing. And then he's wonderfully going to bless them in a powerful way that draws attention to the grace of God. And then when they get to the shore, they see the exalted Lord of glory with a fire already there, with fish and bread already cooked. Now, I don't know. Did Jesus snap his fingers? Did he speak? And all of that, did he work with his glorified hands and provide them? The point is, you and I are in need. You and I are in the midst of a trial, and Jesus Christ is watching, and Jesus Christ is there to minister grace to us, minister food to us in the midst of our extremities. Christ is there to strengthen us in the midst of our trials. Thirdly, see. Notice in verse 11, we're looking now at the third little speech, Christ's command to preserve the catch. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have just caught. All right, there are fish already on the fire. Wasn't that enough? Couldn't he do a big enough miracle? Well, for whatever reason, there are Jesus' fish, and then there are the apostles' fish. And bring some of the ones that you have just caught. Peter jumped out of the boat, irresponsibly leaving his fellows to bring it in. Now, when there's a command of Jesus to bring the net, he's back there and went. Verse 11, went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153. Did I tell you that it bears the marks of an eyewitness? 153 fish. Who's going to remember that? The nets weren't broken. This time, back in Luke 5, the net broke. This time, amazingly, the net. This sounds almost like something that a fisherman might think of. We didn't see any breakage. It was important enough that I just wanted to put it down. His command to preserve the catch. If they had a question in their mind, do we worship our Lord and just do we like Peter? And we just drop the net, there's the Lord. We can't choose fish over the Lord. And so what are they supposed to? Well, they did the right thing. They need to come in their boats. They need to bring the fish. Christ has miraculously worked this, and he makes it plain by telling them to bring of that. So what are the happy results of this night? A remarkably large number of fish. It was a very blessed sweep of the net. Do you know how many times they have been sweeping with the net through the course of all the hours of the night? Nothing. Now there's one at the right side. It's not an average of 10 fish over 15 sweeps. It's one sweep and all 153 in a remarkably unbroken net. I want to go back to the text that I read from Luke 5, the day of Peter's conversion. And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish and their net was breaking. Leads Peter to say, depart from me. The combination of Jesus' preaching, and Peter kind of feels like he ought to listen because he's right there in the boat with him while he's preaching to all the others. The combination of that with the miracle. Verse 9 of Luke 5, for he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. And now 21:15. Remember where we're going. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? Oh, that's why Jesus has been so nice. Well, in a sense, yes. But how would you rather be reproved by the Lord of glory? Would you have the Lord of glory just come and directly tell you, now, you and I both know that this is where you're messing up, and you've been messing up for this amount of time, and you've not really dealt with it, and it's got to be fixed. Or would you have the Lord of glory to be there preparing the fire to help you when you're wet and tired and to feed you fish and bread and show you this kindness? I'm going to care for you. I'm going to do miracles to preserve your life. And then say, by the way, Peter, we need to talk. That's our Lord. Fourthly, D, the fourth speech, Christ's invitation to dine. Verse 12, verse 13. It's the kind invitation. Come and eat breakfast. Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? The seven's recognition of their resurrected Lord. Thomas, how's your faith been in our resurrected Lord? Any doubts you got? Mm-mm. No questions from me. None ask. They know it is their slain, buried, and resurrected sacrifice for sin. There is a reverent timidity. Says in the account, they don't dare ask, who are you? Verse 13, Jesus serves a miraculous breakfast. I think it was a miraculous breakfast. You got this miracle there. You've got the miracle of Christ appearing. So how else could it be but a miraculous breakfast? This is the third visit of the resurrected Lord Jesus to a group of men from the 12 disciples. The first day in the evening in Jerusalem to the 10. The second resurrection Lord's day, that group, and maybe a few more disciples and at least Thomas. And now to seven on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus didn't have to make these appearances. But as we value his appearances there, let us value the times when Christ makes his presence known in our midst by his gracious Holy Spirit. And when God is present with us, may we know that it is the Lord and that he is encouraging us and ministering grace to our hearts. And now, Roman numeral 3. The practical application of Jesus' resurrection appearance to the seven. First of all, I urge you and me to profit from considering Christ's loving provision of physical sustenance for his own. As the disciples wait for their Lord to appear, that Lord Jesus provides for his own with a great catch of fish, the meal over the hot coals. The Lord's providential dealings, his government of the universe, extends down to very small and detailed matter. The fish are not in that sweep of the net. They're not in that sweep. They're not in this one. They're not in that one. They're not over here. They're not over there. How many times were they sweeping their nets over the 8 or 9 hours of their fishing? The fish are right there on the right-hand side when Jesus speaks. The providence of God extends to the details of when an insignificant sparrow, not just the eagles, not just the condors, not just the beautiful songbird, not the meticulous little hummingbird, but the insignificant, meaningless sparrow does not drop to the ground apart from the will of God, and not one of your hairs drops from your head apart from the will of God. And no group of 153 fish are up on the right-hand side of the boat apart from the gracious will of God, his loving provision. God can do that in the Sea of Galilee for these believing men, and God can do it for you and me. Secondly, B, profit from considering Christ's pleasure from the varying character of his own. What kind of personality does Jesus like to use? What kind of personality does Jesus pull into his inner circle? There's this type 10796543 type of personality with all those particular blends. And then once God's got his right kind of disciple, he just starts duplicating one after another. Oh, really? Peter and John don't look like they were really cut out of the same mold, do they? And that's not an accident. Peter, James, and John were fishing partners before they met Jesus. They were on the Mount of Transfiguration together with the Lord, a very small little group. They're a part of that inner circle that is praying closer to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And they're in the boat again, fishing after the resurrection. John is a man of vision. He's the first to understand on more than one occasion. Bunyan might name him Mr. Keen-sighted or Mr. Perception. He's a deep, thoughtful, and reflective man. Peter is a man of action, second to the tomb, but first into the tomb without hesitation. Bold as a spokesman, and it gets him into trouble for telling Jesus not to go to the cross. And yet he's wonderfully bold and eloquent in confessing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. This boldness, this impetuosity gets him into trouble when he insists that he would never deny the Lord Jesus. And it serves him well on the day of Pentecost when in front of, he doesn't care who's educated and who's not educated. But he is boldly preaching the Lord Jesus Christ into the ears and hearts of unbelieving sinners, and many are converted on that day. Speculate with me on how Peter and John would have viewed one another on one of their worst days. These two guys. And so, well, why would you do that? Well, the night before, shortly before our Lord's betrayal and his going to the cross, the disciples have a little argument, don't they, on who's the greatest. So it was not always just smoothed over, everything is hunky-dory. I can imagine John moving away from his more reflective personality, saying to Peter, why don't you think before you jump? What were you doing? What were you thinking? Telling our Lord not to go to the cross. You're so full of your bold self-confidence that you would never stumble in the denying our Lord. And then there's your inconsistency in front of the Judaizers. And Paul, you'll eat with the Gentiles as long as the Judaizers don't come down. And then there's Peter turning on John and saying, you just sit there with all of your deep thoughts. Why don't you ever feel some passion and take the lead? Why do you always make me to be out in front? John said, well, it's not me making you be out front. Peter to John, why are you so low energy? You see, our own personal traits can come in, and this is the way that a true disciple ought to be. This is good humanity, this stuff right here. And what you've got, I'm not so sure. But at the end of the day, Peter needs John. Peter needs John to say, it is the Lord. And John needs Peter to be able to see it is the Lord and then see that somebody's going to snap into action. May not be the right action. What kind of personality shall I be? Be yourself. Sanctified and balanced by the gracious ministry of the Spirit, and know that Jesus employs all sorts. And there's a marked contrast oftentimes between leading men, leading women, working side by side, shoulder to shoulder with one another, and yet they are a study in personality contrast. There was a diversity of gifts and a unique personality, groupings of unique personalities in the church. All need forgiving grace. All need sanctifying grace. All need the Holy Spirit and the fruit that He works. All need one another. And it's a good reminder, isn't it, as we come to the table of remembrance, and we've already been thinking of the seven in the small boat, we've been thinking of the common loaf and the common cup, the unity. We need one another. Or it appears that the Lord thinks we need one another and puts us and has put us in the same little boat together. Thirdly, see, profit from considering Christ's emblematic reminder, his emblematic reminder of his commissioning of his own. There's a reminder here. John 21, this miraculous catch of fish, he's going to talk to Peter. You can't miss it, can you? That it's a throwback to Luke 5, on the day when Peter was converted, he heard Jesus preach. He saw the miracle of Jesus. There are differences? Yeah. There were two boats back in Luke 5, and there's one boat today. The net did break back then, but the net didn't break today. But the big picture, God is going back. God is in this miracle then and the miracle here. The miracle here is reminding of the miracle back then and really what your life is about, Peter. And verse 15 is striking. Jesus says to Peter, do you love me more than these? So John 21, looking back, There has been the commissioning already at that resurrection appearance when Jesus said to them, "Peace to you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." This is to a group of guys that had basically deserted Jesus at his hour of greatest need. And now Jesus is saying, "You're still my guys. You're still my capital A apostles." And they got to be saying, "You're kidding." But there's the commissioning, recommissioning that begins. And what's going to happen? What's Jesus going to say when he is there in Galilee? Well, this account is looking ahead to Matthew 28, 16, the 11 went away into Galilee to the mount which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son." You see this commissioning theme in the resurrection appearances. And specifically, John 21, 1 through 14, is looking ahead to the very next verses, where there is that threefold version of what? "Feed my sheep, tend my lambs." So here we have this powerful introduction into our Lord's kind but plain, thorough pastoral dealings with Peter. And the whole incident is calculated to bring Peter and Andrew and James and John back to that earlier miracle, immediately after which he told them, "I want you to be fishers of men from now on." And it's like he's saying here, it's okay for you to be fishing now. But Peter, remember what your life is all about. And so it is with you and me, and it's good for us to come to the table of remembrance and we pledge our service to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good for you and I to look back, for you and me to look back and reflect on, well, what is it? What is it that God intends to do with me? He's not going to make me a capital A apostle. And there were 12 of those, at least 11. That's it. But there's a reason why God has saved you out of your particular background and out of your particular family. And what is it? And there are times when we think about that. What's my sense of destiny? What is God hoping to accomplish through me? To what gospel purpose was I saved? How do I preserve that kingdom focus in my everyday life? We ought to think about this. Peter tells us, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." There's going to be some way that as you are this good testimony, that you will have opportunity to speak of the excellencies of God. In the language of Romans 8, why was I saved? Why were you? I can give us a very good, broad answer that's going to be relevant and truthful concerning each one of us as Christians. God predestined you and me that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. What am I pledging? That's what I want, Lord. Whatever that means, whatever the cost is. The first line of application to the capital A apostles, and now secondarily to us, make sure you are fishing for men. And as you do so, know that only God can put fish in your nets. Live in absolute dependence on God to give the blessing. Labor on when it is all night and there are no fish. Go on in hope, knowing that God can bless at any point that He wills. And labor on with the hope that one quick visit of heavenly revival could fill this church in a moment. We keep laboring on. When we see encouragements, we thank God for them and pray for more. But here's our business. It's not about me. It's not about me accumulating wealth. It's not about me having a lot of significance and popularity and gravitas in this present evil world. It's about me being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, and it's about me being useful in His kingdom and the way that He leads and directs and gifts. Let's go to the table of remembrance. With these thoughts bouncing around in our minds, that we may pledge ourselves afresh to walk in the ways of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we love You. We love Your Son. We love this instructive image of our exalted Lord calling out to His weary and unsuccessful disciples, children. Have you any food? We love this image of the Lord of glory inviting these men to breakfast. He's already got the fire going. He's already got the fish cooking or cooked. He's already got the bread. The Lord of glory, who is deserving of all of our worship and all of our praise, is there yet, as He was in life, serving His disciples. We thank You for this. We thank You for the encouragements that come from this passage. We thank You for the direction that comes to us, that we need to pledge ourselves afresh to be useful in Your kingdom, to say, this Lord of glory is worthy of my imitation. Please conform us more and more to His moral character. And Father, give us love for one another. Give us love for those who are very different from ourselves. Help us to see very plainly that there is not a personality type that is pleasing in Your sight, but there is a diversity that You call and a diversity that You blend together so that we, being many, would be the various parts of a functioning body. We thank You for the love that we do have for one another. But we recognize that it's not perfect. And we pray that You would sanctify us, that You would hold before us these noble examples and give us grace to be conformed increasingly to the image of your Son. We pray this, Father, in his matchless and powerful name. Amen.